the really vital need. Inward burning, there would have been no outward shining. The inward burning was the Holy Spirit, and the outward shining was sanctified character and spirit-empowered preaching. Brethren, just because you and I are living in such days of challenge as never were before, and because we must all soon give account to that dear living Christ who holds the seven stars in his hand, I am asking you, each one of you, my brother, do you know that post-conversion experience in which the Holy Spirit does a never-to-be-forgotten something within you, after which you are never the same man again? You may run away from Pentecostalism, but don't run away from Pentecost. You may shy away from speaking in tongues, but has the one tongue which you possess been touched by the life coal from the heavenly altar? You may disapprove such phrases as the second blessing, but are you letting cheap prejudices cheat you out of that unique post-conversion crisis experience which transformed John Wesley and D.L. Moody and Wilbur Chapman and General Booth? We'd never have heard of them if they hadn't had this post-conversion experience. It's time we gave over criticizing and started investigating. Amen. Don't misunderstand, gentlemen. I'm the last man ever to plead for mere shibboleths and passwords. But I am deeply concerned that we should know the experience. I believe that in this critical hour of history, especially in Protestant Christendom, I believe that the two all-eclipsing needs of the Protestant pulpit are, one, a new loyalty to the whole Bible as the authoritatively inspired Word of God, and a new pervasion by the Holy Spirit. Amen. With all my heart, I believe that the explosive freshness of Christianity from age to age is not in big amalgamations, but in the supernatural flame of Pentecost through Christ-monopolized men. I also believe that the teaching of the book and the witness of the saints are one in urging every present-day evangelical minister to wait on God until he knows in deep reality the promised power from on high. Oh, dear, how the time goes, doesn't it? Dear me. I think it goes faster in America than in Britain, but... Could it be that some of us are asking even now, how may I know this deeper work of the Spirit? Then perhaps the first part of my answer may occasion some surprise. Many of us are needing to bring ourselves to a crisis before God which must be intellectual before it can become spiritual. We are needing afresh to acknowledge the intellectual lordship of Christ. Face it squarely, no man can truly call Jesus Lord and yet at the same time contradict the clear testimony of Jesus to the Old Testament. With unmistakable definiteness, our Master has set his imprimatur upon the genuineness of the Old Testament authorships, the integrity of its histories, and the supernaturalness of its prophecies, and its divine inspiration as a whole. For instance, brethren, when he refers to the Jonah episode, he does it in such a way that you and I may know once for all that he is not referring to it merely as you and I might refer to a fictional personage or incident in one of Sir Walter Scott's historical novels, or in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, or in Gone with the Wind. No, he says this: the men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Will anyone who calls himself a minister of Christ irreverently dare to say that the incarnate Son of God was committing the unpardonable effrontery of teaching the nonsense that fictitious men in a fictitious story will actually stand up in the actual judgment day and actually condemn the living men of our Lord's own time? No! In equally unmistakable syllables, our Lord endorses the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, the genuineness. And the genuineness of the Genesis cosmogony and the origin of the human race in that one man, Adam, the individual creation of Adam and Eve, the factuality of the early Genesis chapters, the real historicity of Noah and the antediluvians, also of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not to mention others. Therefore, no man who contradicts this clear testimony to the Old Testament can truly call Christ Lord. Nay, brethren, if Jesus could be mistaken about these historical matters, how can we be sure that he was not mistaken in matters spiritual and divine and eternal? Let there be no blurred thinking on this vital point. There cannot be absolute lordship without infallibility. I shall never call Lord one who is fallible. An accredited Christian minister may be scholarly, polished, persuasive, and impressive in other ways, but until he surrenders his intellect to Christ and accepts all that Jesus clearly taught, he cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit never contradicts Jesus. Now, brethren, you can easily test what I'm saying. Think back over the German-originated radical higher criticism of the Old Testament, issuing successively in the so-called New Theology, then Modernism, then Liberalism, then Existentialism, then Neo-Orthodoxy, and now, I suppose, the new fashionist Bultmannism. Recall the earlier champions of this so-called new biblical scholarship: Wellhausen, Eichhorn, Nobel, Vatke, Nolde, Rieschel, Scholz, Karl, Holtzmann, Wernley, Clement, Fleiderer, Windisch, not to mention others. All those men accepted the documentary theory of the Pentateuch. They all preferred those shadowy phantom figures J and E and P and D and their fuzzy X, Y, Z redactors to the intellectual God-appointed Moses. They all treated the facts of early Genesis as the myths of primitive credulity. They all desupernaturalized the histories and prophecies of the Old Testament. They presumed even to correct Paul and to contradict our Lord himself, and all this in a supposedly benign concern to make the Bible acceptable to modern reason. And what did they do for the rising generation in Germany? They turned it away from the Bible. Along with other humanistic concomitants, they so weakened faith in the basic Christian verities that the new young Germany fell prey to the evolutionary philosophy of Nietzsche and its ugly byproduct, the Nazi cultus of Adolf Hitler, which soaked three continents in blood. These are the men who gave us the kenosis Christ, a Christ emptied of his divine pleroma and reduced to the level of human fallibility and even human gullibility. Whatever may be the purely scholastic contributions of the higher criticism per se, those men and their rationalistic successors, they have brought about the most divisive apostasy in Protestant Christendom since the Reformation. They have shorn the Protestant Samson of his locks and are betraying him today to the Vatican Delilah. They have stolen away... They have stolen away our virile positives and they have left us with only sterile negatives. Around the time of the First World War, as I can vividly remember, this issue of the Bible forced itself squarely upon our evangelical leaders in Britain. They were good men and true. But they were not prepared to separate or to cause a split. They did not like turning their backs on comrades in the ministry who had succumbed to the new higher critical schools. So they wavered, they palavered, they stayed in, and they compromised. Listen to me, Southern Baptists. From that time onwards, evangelical Christianity in Britain has gradually shriveled until now in many parts it is scarcely existent. Is that what you're going to have over here? Well, I must close. I've gone over. It's the first time I've gone over the time, and thank you, brethren. In closing, let me say I am saddened to find that over here you are being subjected to the same old pleas which we heard away back in Britain 40 years ago till we were sick to death of hearing them. You're being told that nothing must break the denominational unity. You're being told that it's uncharitable to disparage those whose views differ from ours. You're being told that those who hold the newer views of the Bible are, in quotes, such sincere brethren. You're being told that we Baptists have always stood for liberty in interpreting the Bible. Now listen to me, brethren. The only true way to conserve denominational unity is staunch loyalty to the inspiration of the Bible and the infallible authority of Christ. To which I will add, the first kind of sincerity required in any Christian minister is sincerity toward the intellectual lordship of Christ, including his endorsement of Genesis. Amen. And yes, we Baptists always have been the champions of the great Protestant tenet, the right and the duty of private judgment in relation to the Scriptures. But, brethren, liberty to interpret the Bible never meant liberty to discredit the Bible. Yeah. And certainly it never meant liberty to contradict the clear dictum of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I've almost finished, brethren, but let me add this and then. All the troubles which modern biblical radicalism have brought upon Protestantism began with the so-called documentary theory of the Pentateuch. It might almost have been with the present epoch in view that our omniscient Lord said, "If ye believe not Moses' writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Millions of Christian believers all around the world have their eyes on you Southern Baptists, and millions of us have thanked God for your loyalty to the written word and the living word, and your attitude to issues like the World Council of Churches and to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And many of us are praying that you may remain the great evangelical body of believers which you have been until now through the years. I do not believe that you American people want the priestcraft of Rome any more than we Britishers do. Then how is it that Roman Catholicism is making such strident advances under the stars and stripes? I'll tell you why. Because the most desolating and crippling blight on modern Protestantism is its chaotic attitude to the Bible. I believe that the biggest thing that could happen just now in America would be that the great denominational bodies like the Baptists and the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the others, oh, if only they would come out and say to the public, ladies and gentlemen, after all the invincible findings of modern archaeology and after the scholarly testing of the Gospels, we are coming out again to say we believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. I believe more than anything else that that would decide the destiny of America. Yes, well.
Thank you. Will you be seated, please? Dr. Irwin MacDonald, you are to contact your secretary in Little Rock at Franklin or FR 62391. Now, brethren, I hate to mention this matter when you're in such a weaving way, but my name is still on a note in First Union National Bank in Charlotte, North Carolina for $1,000. Which was required to hold a meeting place for our conference, and you have not bailed me out. The average gift, if this auditorium seats 3,200 people, is exactly 50 cents. Now, if you don't do better, I'm going to tell on you in San Francisco or somewhere. No, seriously, I think that if you will just get under the burden of this thing, and some of you who are able to do so, more able than others, will do a little bit more. Some have already given, some have arrived late and have not given. I wish I dared take the time to tell you the responsibility, financially and otherwise, resting upon the man who serves you as president of this conference. There are so many things that I think in some session next year, somebody who has served ought to have opportunity to discuss with the pastors. Then you would understand that which you have asked the man to do, whom you elect president each year. I'm grateful for it. I've done the best I know how to prayerfully seek the leadership of the Spirit of God, both in the planning of the subjects and in the selection of personnel, and in providing a meeting place while I tried to carry on the work of a church on the Atlantic coast, a meeting place on the Pacific coast. It's not easy, I want to assure you. And had it not been for Ray McCollum, who served this conference 2 years in succession, I don't know how on earth I could have done it. Now, some of you brethren there at the back will see little square boxes. They're either at the back or at the front. Would you just pick them up and stand at the end of the pew and come down, passing them back and forth along the way?
They're at the back.
They're at the back.
The people in the balcony,
too.
Please.
Would it help you if I ask you to stand up so you could get your hand in your pocket? All right, just stand a moment, please, if you will. Lock the door so that nobody can start walking.
And this silver stuff falls through the box.
Yeah. Ray, bring me the package. Is Dr. Herschel Ford in the auditorium? If he is, will he come, please, to the platform? Thank you. You may be seated. Now start the boxes, brethren. We'll have a silent offering. I'm a little nervous. Ralph Ferries and James Brewer, there's an urgent message at the Civic Auditorium for you. If you want to call, it's UN 32463. When Dr. Bruce Price served you as president, he inaugurated what I, since I have come to have this experience, what I consider to be a very happy custom. And I assure you, I'm looking forward with eager anticipation to this same experience next year. Dr. Price thought it would be well, and I think it was well, to present to the immediate past president a little token of appreciation, a simple reminder and remembrance from the pastors of the Southern Baptist Convention as an expression of their appreciation and gratitude to the man who accepts this responsibility and does the best he can to plan a program that will, in the providence of God, be helpful. Dr. Roy McLean served our conference last year. Roy, will you come, please, and permit me to present to you this token of our appreciation and gratitude for your service rendered to the Southern Baptist Pastors Conference. I'd like for you to open it so that they can see what we've done. Up where? Where are they not helping? Over here? Are the boxes back there by the door? Would somebody get on the outside aisle there and help put the box back? And then you will bring them, please, back to the back room where we may count.
I don't know how many people I can blind if I deflect this the right way. It says presented to Dr. Roy McLean, President of the Southern Baptist Pastors Conference, 1960 to 1961. I'd like to radiate as much gratitude as this beautiful silver tray does. A very sincere and heartfelt thanks to each of you and to Dr. Bates for his very excellent program this year and all of those who had a part in it. I'm sure I'm speaking for you to them when I say we deeply appreciate it. Inasmuch as the offering is being taken right about now, I suppose it's paid for, is it, Carl? Anyway, don't you be guilty of half of what they accused us of in Miami when a cab driver said, "Who are these Baptists anyway?" Well, I says, "I don't know, never heard of them. What's wrong with them?" I asked him. He says, "Well, they came down here with a $10 bill and the Ten Commandments and they haven't broken either one of them yet." Thank you, sir.
I was going to interrupt him and tell him that inadvertently last year, two of these were purchased, so actually he bought his own gift out of his budget. Did Dr. Herschel Ford come? I wanted to present him a gavel. I don't know what use, but it was passed on to me, and I wanted him to have it. It has been handed from your presiding officer from year to year. It reads here, from the First Baptist Church of Anderson, Texas, where Baptist General Convention of Texas was organized in 1848. I presume that somebody made it out of wood coming out of that church and presented it to one of your presidents somewhere back along the way, and it has been handed on. It's been hanging in my study for a year. And I part with it somewhat reluctantly, but I'm glad to have had the honor of keeping it. Now then, since Dr. Ford is reluctant to receive it, we'll just... How's that?
He don't want the ball.
He doesn't want the ball. As Dr. Baxter said in one of the earlier meetings, pardon me, brethren, we spoiled the picture last night, so we'll have to try again. And in just a moment, we will ask you to be very still so that this camera can take a picture of this gathering. Are you ready? All right, maybe we can get to it at another time. We're running just a little behind. Dr. Ford, any announcements that we still have some mail over here? Let me take this time. After this session, it'll be delivered to the information desk at the convention hall. Richard Chumbley, a letter. Reverend Edward and Mrs. Edward Henderson, there are two or three letters here for you. There's one addressed to Southern Baptist Convention headquarters that isn't here. Reverend Mrs. A.W. Coppedge and Reverend Henry Adams, you have letters here. Would you please come and claim them? All right, if you will be still and look your best for just 1 minute. Beginning at this side, the sweep of the camera will pick you up, and A record may be had of this attendance. You ready? All right. You look wonderful. Nice to see you. We'll give you your time. We'll give you your time. Thank you so much.
They were smiling, but he stayed, and now they can look naturally again.
Yes. Let's pray together just a minute before Joanne Shelton comes to bring us a message in song, and then Dr. B.L. Moskoggin of Southeastern Seminary will speak to us on the witness of the gospel to a pagan world. Our God and our Father, prepare our minds and hearts for both of these messages. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. Like a ship upon its seas, thou who rulest wind and water, stand by me. In the midst of tribulation, stand by me. Of tribulation, stand by me. When I do the best I can, and my friends misunderstand, thou who knowest all about me, a bird.
The heart of humanity is being crushed. Is it being crushed to be destroyed, or is it being crushed to be regenerated? All the world's peoples are involved. No tribe, no tongue, no nation, no individual is accepted. There are still those places in the world, though they're becoming fewer and fewer, where there is paganism in the primitive, animistic, uncivilized sense of the word. There are still a few naked savages roaming some of the remote jungles and islands of the world, but they are rapidly disappearing. There is a vastly larger section of the world that is pagan in the sense that it does not subscribe to the Christian religion. If we restrict the term Christian to those who profess a believer's faith, we have only about 7% of the world's 3 billion people in the family of faith. Someone has estimated that there are no more than 200 million born-again believers in the world, one for every 15 of the world's people. But paganism is not restricted to the remote, savage, primitive places in the world, nor is it confined to the vast world outside the Christian countries of the earth. The world is pagan, secularistic, materialistic, and atheistic here at home and in other sections of the so-called Christian world. It took 1,500 years for the church to produce the Reformation. This came only when a revival of simple, spiritual New Testament religion was produced in the church by the Holy Spirit. Protestant evangelical faith then grew into influence and power, but what happened? It was over 250 years before the Reformation church began seriously to accept the divine commission to evangelize the human family. Do you realize, therefore, that it was just over a century and a half ago that evangelical Christianity set about the task of making disciples of all nations? In that 150 years, Christianity has aroused the world, but it has not revealed the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A few here would dispute the truth of this statement, but how is it true? What factors have made it true? Edmund Perry reminds us that the church historically was conspicuously alien to her environment. She had to create her own culture within the pagan cultures which challenged her mission on every side, and so made every Christian necessarily a missionary. The climate of opinion in the earliest centuries of the church's history was pro-religion. There were the Greek and the Oriental philosophies. There were the mystery religions and the cults of family and state. And it was precisely because the climate was pro-religion that it was emphatically anti-Christian. The climate of our own time is pro-religion. It is also anti-Christian. And again, I quote from Perry, "Contemporary secularism, which is life organized without God, and materialism, which is life evaluated apart from God, have rendered Christian faith passé in the minds and lives of the masses in Europe, in Britain, and in America." Professor Will Herberg has pointed out that while millions of present-day Americans unhesitatingly identify themselves as Protestant or Catholic, they do not at all intend to suggest that they are committed to Christ or that they participate in the life of the worshiping church. Rather, they use these as strictly sociological labels to indicate their self-location and their group status in the peculiar divisions of American society. The truth is, however, that the labor unions, the manufacturers' associations, the professional societies to which they belong, the universities they attend, and the purposes for which they live are as far away from Christ and His church as Hindus worshiping at a Shiva temple. Freedom of religion means for these people primarily freedom not to worship and not to participate in the life of the church. As much as we are reluctant to admit it, the church in the West is environed and divided by a culture as hostile to Christian faith as any in the world. The most blatant expression of this defiance is made by the multitudes who refuse to consider Christian faith as still in any sense whatsoever a living option. Dr. Carver puts it this way: Alas, it is still true that a majority of the members of churches have never aroused to the meaning of Christian religion. And now world conditions demand frank, thorough reconsideration of the whole business of Christianity in the earth and of its work and ways in those parts of the earth where it is new. No body of Christians, no denomination, can take its plans and its preparation for granted. We must face a new world order for which we are unprepared and for the problems of which we are no match at all. As Jesus told the 12 at the end of his ministry, natural and social and national upheavals are the birth pangs of a new order. For that new order, God alone is competent. His competency is to find expression in the Holy Spirit set upon Christ's believing followers, committed to his witness at all cost. Coming upon these witnesses, the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth and empower them for effective testimony to the God of history, to the Savior of the world, to the ever-coming kingdom of God. Is there really so very much at stake? Well, it's the whole world that hangs by the tenuous thread of our willingness to be used of the Master. Every section of our world looks to the West for its guidance. And though Christianity is an Eastern religion historically, it is from the West that it is being sent out to the world, if indeed it is Christianity which we are sending around the world. Bishop Leslie Newbegin of the Church of South India says in an interesting little book, A Faith for This One World, "It has sometimes appeared that the churches of Asia and Africa have received, along with the Gospels, what is now called a package deal. European hymns and harmoniums to play them on, English prayer books, Gothic architecture, American church elections, and German theology. Are we suspicious ourselves of the Gospel? Do we fear that it cannot survive the distances in space and in time between the Christian West and the pagan countries of the rest of the world? Why else should we encumber it with our Western ways? Why weigh it down with the trappings of our institutionalism? World conditions cry aloud for some force that can overcome its antagonisms and its demonic conflicts, its disintegrating sectional and sectarian absolutisms, for some power that can provide a spirit of harmony and implement a will to unity and community. In the light of these things, it becomes theoretically at least possible that Christian churches may see the task imposed upon them by the nature of their gospel. The forces at work in our time have made all men neighbors in the geographical sense. We're faced with the absolute necessity to learn what we have not yet learned, that is, to cooperate on the basis of our common humanity. This means that we are of one brotherhood. Does not brotherhood presuppose common fatherhood? God utterly loves and provides for all the races of mankind. The real point of contact between Christians and non-Christians is not the religion of the non-Christian, but it is his humanity. Christ is the light that lightens every man. There's no way to rationalize our way from under the tremendous weight of responsibility that is upon us, because we've been commissioned to preach the gospel to all the world. It's as necessary for our survival as it is for the world's survival. Woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. The very meaning of the ancient Hebrew word kara, or preach, is encounter, face-to-face encounter. To preach the gospel is to bring man face-to-face with the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. And the knowledge of God that comes in this encounter is never simply information. For the ancient Hebrew word yada, which is to know, never means simply facts about. It always means knowledge by experience. The most intimate human relationships are described by this same Hebrew word. This means that every single Christian is challenged to recognize the intrinsically missionary character of his churchmanship, and to reflect afresh upon the way in which this is to be expressed in the changed conditions of the 20th century. The question then, is Christianity a faith for our world, is not so easily answered in the affirmative. But it never was easy. We only thought it was easy. Christian missions have to work against the tide, not with it. This is true everywhere, not only abroad in pagan lands, but in our own land at home. The Christian must make up his mind that his faith is going to be contested even in his own local community. The items or the times in which we live are changing so rapidly that within the lifespan of at least one man who is present for this convention, we have gone from the mode of travel used by Father Abraham all the way to John Glenn's flight three times around the earth at 17,500 miles an hour. In spite of this tremendously fantastic technological progress in one man's lifetime, human nature remains basically unchanged. Our situation demands the same ruthlessness of faith, the same wild abandon as was seen in the early believers' communities. These foolhardy early Christians did not recoil from faith conflict. Since such occasions gave them opportunity to declare their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, this was true of the preachers and the theologians who engaged the spokesmen of pagan philosophies, as well as of the ordinary Christian laymen who fulfilled their missionary calling in the marketplaces. Here is the testimony of Celsus, the first great literary critic of Christianity, who wrote about the untutored Christians in very derisive words, barely 200 years after the church's very beginning. And this is a quotation from Celsus. "Even the weavers, the cobblers, the fullers, persons of the most uneducated and rustic character, preach their faith and invite into the kingdom of their God everyone who is a sinner, who is devoid of understanding, who is a child, and generally speaking, whoever is unfortunate." What a testimony in a hostile pagan environment. But listen to this newspaper clipping from a London newspaper dated April 12, 1959, and I quote, "An article in Komsomolskaya Pravda, an organ of the Communist Youth Organization received here, contains an odd complaint against Russian Baptists. It says they are particularly dangerous, for among them the laymen are evangelists. Every Russian Baptist tries to win at least one adherent to his faith. No wonder they are a threat. This kind of witnessing community will be a threat to the status quo any place, even in your local community." Now, what can we say about the world outside? Do the same imperatives that make us missionaries at home compel us to look beyond the limits of our own little segregated crossroads to the ends of the earth? There can be but one answer to that question. And yet, what do the facts say? I think we have let the organized church maneuver the Western world into fighting the church's battle against communism because we have supposed that the most important fact of today's world is the struggle between communism and its alternatives. But in the minds of at least 2.5 billion, or 4/5 of the world's people, there is a deep conviction that the most important fact of today's world is not the struggle between communism and its alternatives. It is the end of colonialism. And that same 4/5 of the human family is largely the non-white majority of the family of men. And thus the missionary movement is suspect to them because it has been in part a product of the cultural, political, and economic expansion of the white race. It is tragically true that many have confused the gospel with Christian culture. A simple experience from my own missionary background will illustrate. The Baptists of Israel have tried to keep the level of their community life on the highest possible plane. They have felt the urgency of confirming their testimony with consistent lives. And this is partly because the term Christian in the Middle East does not mean very much. It refers to the professionally or the legally Christian. We have found through the years that the name Baptist stands for something a great deal higher than the name Christian. About 6 months after I had arrived in Israel at the end of 1949, I was walking down the streets of Jerusalem with a young Israeli friend. We met another young man whom I had never seen before. My friend introduced us in English, and then the stranger asked my friend in Hebrew, "Who is your American buddy?" "Oh," said my friend, "he's just a fella I know." "Is he a Christian?" said the stranger to my friend. "Chas v'chalila," said my friend. "God forbid, he's a Baptist." The gospel of the risen Christ is something vastly different from Christian culture. It is one thing to belong to the nation called Christian. It's quite another thing to be unqualifiedly and unconditionally committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We go to the mission fields in the non-white world and find that our influence for good is suddenly gone. The respect in which we were held even a quarter of a century ago has largely been destroyed. Why? What has happened to reveal the emptiness of our claims? Is it possible that these foreigners have suddenly learned to listen to our deeds and not to our words? Sure, this is exactly what has happened. They now see us as we really are, and they recognize the inconsistency in our pretending on their shores to be on the frontiers, while at home we play it safe. They recognize two-facedness with the instinctiveness of little children. What do you think has been the impact upon the world's little people of the frightful wars which the white Christian nations have fought in recent times? What wars that have shaken the whole world and now seem to threaten its existence altogether? The ethical pretensions of Christian nations have been largely discredited. The more contact we have with it, the less we impress the rest of the world. Now, in the day of rapid transit, people from other sides of the earth are brought to live next door to us. And those of whose existence we had only heard a few years ago are now our next door neighbors. And those who do not come to live with us know us because they read our newspapers and magazines and our books. For those who cannot read, and they are becoming increasingly few as the years pass, they learn about us from our universal export item, the movie. And what do they learn? Well, listen to this quotation again from New Begin. "In India, the ubiquitous cinema has been the means of introducing almost all strata of the population in the most vivid possible way to concepts of ethics so much lower than their own as to make nonsense of any claim by the West to moral leadership," end quotation. The rest of the world wants our technology, but it does not want our wars. And in its most responsible section, it does not want our morals. It is no longer possible to suggest in any educated audience in the non-white parts of the world that the civilization of the white man represents a higher level of morals and culture than that of the rest of the world. Is this because Christian faith is either explicitly repudiated or passively ignored by the majority of the people who live in the traditionally Christian countries? Or is it because Western man has lost belief in the validity and finality of the revelation around which his own culture originally grew up? This world is worth redeeming. It is the work of God's hands and the object of His love. Therefore, it is worthy of our love. All of this because Christ rose from the dead. Without that faith, the most obvious option open to us, and one obviously attractive to those who have lost the resurrection faith, is the way of the Vedanta, the way which finds ultimate reality in the spiritual and sees the visible world as a veil of illusion which the wise man learns to strip off. But how about the things that happen to you and to me? What's the meaning of experience? Everything that happens has some meaning for the Christian gospel. All progress is a part of the process by which the coming of the light of the world places all men in a critical situation. It is a question of the ultimate destiny of every man that is raised in Jesus Christ. No faith can command a man's final and absolute allegiance. That is to say, no faith can be a man's real religion if he knows in his heart that it's only true for certain places and for certain people. A man's real religion is what has right of way over every other thing, including life itself. Discipleship involves me in total commitment to Jesus Christ. It is my contention here that classical Christianity has a valid claim upon a man's life, upon all men's lives, because of its basic central content. Even Toynbee defines Christianity's central idea as distinct, as distinctive. Something happens at the center of Christian faith. At the heart of Christianity, there's not a system of ideas, not even a code of conduct, but an announcement of events. Christianity is primarily news, good news, but news, not views. It exists not to propagate ideas, but to testify to the acts of God, acts which judge the church as they judge the world. We cannot understand this, but it is a matter of well-attested fact that Christian faith about God was launched upon the world in the power of the resurrection belief. And that it is reasonable inference from the records such as we have that apart from the resurrection, the preceding story of the life and death of Jesus would not have produced what we now call the Christian faith. The crucial question for the Christian is the question of historic events which are objects of the church's faith, namely the events of the incarnation. It is the faith of Christians that at one point in human history, the universal and the concrete historical completely coincided. That the man Jesus was the incarnate Word of God and is, and in his works and words, the perfect will of God was done without defect. The complete fusion of the idea and the deed at this point in world history is the whole essence of Christianity. And if they are pulled apart, there is no gospel to preach. It is because of the total fact of Christ that the idea of Christianity is credible. If it be a fact that in Jesus, the God who created all things, the Lord of glory, humbled himself to die as a criminal for the sin of the world, and that having died, he rose again as a victor over death, then it is possible to believe and to preach that in spite of all appearances to the contrary, love rules the world. The authority of the Christian message does not lie in promises, but in its source, in its origin. Christian faith is not an antidote to anything. It's not the answer to communism. It's not the alternative to anarchy. Christian faith is the way of life. Therefore, the Christian missionary has but one task: to bring men face to face with Jesus Christ, in whom they must live if indeed they are to have life. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God does not have life. As Christian witnesses, we are not inviting strangers to come into our house. We are asking all men to come home, to their own home, where they have the same rights we have. And thus we have a message of invitation for the whole human race, because in Christ and in him once and for all, the total rebellion of the human family against its maker is unmasked, judged, and forgiven. There is that new nature that comes by being new creatures in Christ. The new creature in Christ is willing to owe the debt of love to all men. And so John's quotation of Jesus, "Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you," ought to leave no room for pride, but equally it ought to leave no room for disobedience. This is the point at which our churchianity most obviously enters the picture. We are inclined to impose our own standards upon the Heavenly Father and in some sort of chummy, patronizing way say, "Now listen, God, let's not let our heads run away with our hearts. We haven't gotten together on this yet. We'll get around to it in due time, and if you don't stampede us, we might even undertake it unanimously. And after all, we live in this community, you know, and we must respect the rights of others and the feelings of others." But in The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer points out that any conditions set by ourselves on the call of Christ to follow him, these conditions themselves deny or negate discipleship. When Christ says, "Follow me," it is quite impossible both to ask where and to follow. But our faith declares us to be missionaries, and we are made missionaries by the gospel of Christ. Our field is the whole wide world. But our Newbegin says it is perhaps a contemporary manifestation of the general character of sin that we all have in our heart of hearts, the good democratic conviction that God will ultimately bow to public opinion if we just keep the pressure on him long enough. The real church is the whole church, all that are called according to God's purpose. The time may come, and I know many who hope and pray that it will, when there will be one church in the world. There are many who believe that our divisions are a denial of the sufficiency of Christ. But the church is his, and it is called not merely to support missions, but to be itself God's mission to the world. It is to preach his message and to live in his name. Preaching and living which are divorced from deeds of love are without power to evoke belief. "By this," said Jesus, "do all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." But tragically enough, we really do not love one another in the church, do we? And so the church not only has its missionary ministry to its own immediate country, that is Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, but it also has its ministry to its pagan self. Recently I heard Dr. Waldo Beach of the Duke University Divinity School give an address in which he said that the church's most urgent task is the task of making itself Christian. What an indictment. I have a suspicion that one of the most selfish and self-centered organizations in the world today is the Protestant Church. There is a vicious selfishness growing at our very vital heart. And selfishness has its own built-in weaknesses. It is really death in fancy clothes. It is no wonder that one of our contemporaries could say recently, "The clock struck 12 and the church on the corner gave up her dead." Yes, the church must make the church Christian. The one hope that we will be able to fulfill our mission, that we will be equal to the God-given task before